Turning your Bibles to Psalm 74. Psalm 74. I preached last about a year ago, and for those of you who are here, you probably remembered that we started a series through the Psalms of Asaph, which is Psalm 73 through 83. So last time I preached was Psalm 73, and today's going to be Psalm 74. And I believe that God has some important messages for us today from this passage. Let's go ahead and pray and ask for God's blessing on his word. God, we thank you for your word and how it speaks into our lives. We thank you that it is like a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And it's a discerner of our thoughts and intents of our hearts. Because, God, today we confess to you that we are so far from being holy like you. And we need your grace to even come here, to even listen to your word. I pray that you would help us, as all of us are hearers of your word, that you would help us to see what you have today. And that we wouldn't just leave and forget about it, but that you would change our hearts and change our desires as we go out. That we wouldn't forget the messages that you have from your word. Pray that you would eliminate distractions, as I know that sometimes we come to Sunday morning and we've been busy from the week and the activities of Saturday, and on our minds already are the tasks and problems of the next week. So I pray that you'd help us to center our thoughts on this passage, eliminate the distractions and the things that could detract from our hearing your word. And we ask you for this. We trust you, and help us to trust you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 73, the last time, was a personal complaint of Asaph in light of the apparent success of the world around him. But then he concluded that the end of the people's apparent success, the people of the world's apparent success, was to see their end, to see that they were judged for their sins, and to see that he had in God a refuge and a fortress. He closed by saying, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Now, the Psalms aren't necessarily a thought flow from one to the other, though. So we get to today's, and it is a much different thought and a much different tone than Psalm 73. So Psalm 73 was a personal complaint of Asaph in light of the apparent success of the world around him. Psalm 74 is a national complaint of Judah in light of their enemies, God's judgment, and God's apparent inaction. This psalm is going to answer an important question for us today about life. How are we to pray when we do not know what God is doing? How are we to pray when we do not know what God is doing? This psalm is called a Maskil of Asaph. A Maskil most likely comes from the Hebrew word sakal, meaning to have insight or to be skillful. And we are going through the Psalms of Asaph. The interesting thing about the Psalms of Asaph is that they're not necessarily written by Asaph. Pretty good evidence from Psalm 73 points to that it was by Asaph, who was a musician in the house of David. But this psalm, based on the evidence referring to the destruction of the temple, most people don't believe that it's the same Asaph that wrote this one as Psalm 73. So putting that context aside, though, let's get a little deeper into the context. This psalm does not explicitly state that God's people are being judged for their sin. However, it is implied that their sin is the cause for this judgment. So let's go ahead and read the passage, and then you'll see some of what I'm talking about. Psalm 74. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees, and all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profane the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs, and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. It's a heavy psalm, 23 verses. This psalm, as I said before, does not explicitly state that the reason for this destruction is because of Israel's sin, and more specifically Judah's sin. However, it's implied. It's implied that this is punishment for their sin. Furthermore, most commentators, except Spurgeon, surprisingly, believe that this psalm was written in response to the Babylonian captivity. And that's the view that I'm going to teach from today, that this, as you saw throughout, it was about the temple being burned, the temple being destroyed, the sanctuaries. And there's one main point in Israelites' history where that happened. And if that is true, it would be around the events of 586 BC or after. So let me give you a little bit of the historical context leading up to this. Solomon built the Solomonic Temple around 1000 BC. After Solomon, the kingdom was divided between Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. Judah, the southern kingdom, also contained the city of Jerusalem. And you saw mentions of Jerusalem or Mount Zion in the passage. This also was the country from which the Davidic line would carry through to Christ. But as for punishment for not following after God, Judah is defeated and the temple destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 B.C. One commentator said, despite the warnings of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who were concurrent to this time period, the people refused to repent of their political and religious folly, and their temple and holy city were just plundered by Nebuchadnezzar in 597 BC, then burned by Nebuzaradan, his general, in 587 or 586 BC. So that's the historical context of what has just happened. Israel, Judah, is being punished for their sins. And as part of that punishment, they are plundered. Their cities, their temples are destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and then his general. So it's because of their sin that this is happening. We're going to divide today's passage into three sections. First of all, verses 1 through 11 are going to be, "We have no hope because of the wreckage of our enemies." Verses 1 through 11, "We have no hope because of the wreckage of our enemies." Then verses 12 through 17 are going to be God's lasting power over all creation. Verses 12 through 17, God's lasting power over creation. And then we're going to close with verses 18 through 23 being supplication and application. So first of all, let me just read through verses 1 through 11 again and touch on some of the aspects that are brought out from these verses. The psalmist starts off with a question. "Oh God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture?" It's a rhetorical question. It's not meant to be answered, both of those questions. Again, it's implied that why would God's anger smoke against his own people? Because of their sin. But then the psalmist in verse 2 says, "Remember your congregation." And this is kind of a theme throughout this psalm, is the psalmist asking, pleading with God to remember or to not forget. So first of all, he says, "Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage." Now, this psalm was specifically written for the people of Israel or Judah. And we are not the people of Israel. We're not the people of Judah. So how can we apply something like this where it's specifically talking about Israel? We can apply this because if God had redeemed Israel out of Egypt as slaves, how much more has he redeemed us and bought us out of the slave market of sin? So one thing to take away is when we're praying to God, we can ask him to remember that he has redeemed us. Note that this is not the psalmist pleading with God because of how the psalmist or the people of Judah deserve to be redeemed. They don't deserve to be God's people, but it's because of what God has done. Next, the psalmist says, "Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins." And now from verses 3 through 8, he's just going to go through and talk about this destruction. So let's read it. "Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place," which is as if they were wild animals just destroying something. "They set up their own signs for signs." And that might sound a little redundant. Why would you set up signs for signs? Duh, the sign is a sign. But the idea here is that they destroyed the city and the temple, and then they set their own flag up over it as if they had conquered it. How defeated would that make you feel if you're God's people and yet this other nation comes in, destroys your city, and then puts up their own flag? Verse 5, "They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees. And all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers." Not only did they destroy it, verse 7, "They set your sanctuary on fire. They profane the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, 'We will utterly subdue them.' They burned all the meeting places of God in the land." Now think about it also from the point of Israel. Israel's understanding of God's presence, their reminder of God's presence was because of through the temple. Before that, it was the tabernacle. Before that, it was the flame of fire during the day the cloud during the day and the flame of fire at night. That was how Israel knew God was with them. And obviously God is everywhere. God is omnipresent, right? But these were Israel's reminders that God was with them. So if you've just had your glorious temple, that's God's reminder to you of his presence, burned and destroyed, would you feel that God was with you?
No.
You would feel as if God had left you. That's why he asked in the beginning, "Oh God, why do you cast us off forever?" Notice the emphasis there on forever. They felt like this was the end of their relationship with God, like he had just left them off and would no longer be with them for the rest of time. Verse 9, again a reference to signs. We do not see our signs. So the enemy has set up their signs, their flag, to be a symbol of their victory. And the Israelites do not see their signs. Furthermore, there is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. So there was no one at this time. You know, I said earlier that it was concurrent with Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But, you know, there's some time that could transpire between Jeremiah and Ezekiel and when the psalm was written. So he's saying here, there's no longer any prophet. So this could have been after Jeremiah and Ezekiel. There was no one to tell them, God is punishing you for this amount of time. And so they did not know how long this punishment was going to last. Most likely this was written from Babylonian captivity after the destruction of Jerusalem. And so they're saying, God, you've redeemed us before. You've delivered us from our enemies before. But this time we're being captive. We're being held captive. How long is this going to last? Verse 10, though, points it back to how the enemies are attacking God and his name, his glory. Verse 10, how long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? So notice the slight shift there. He started off with remembering your congregation, remembering Mount Zion, the temple. He comes back to remember us, God. We don't have any signs. There's no prophet telling us how long this is going to last. And then verse 10, he shifts it back to being about God's name. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? In other words, yes, the people of Judah are being punished for their sin. But God, your name is at stake here, your glory. What are you going to do to save your name so that the people of the world will realize this God cannot be defeated? Verse 11, why do you hold back your hand, your right hand, which is a symbol of power? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. In other words, God, you're capable of destroying this enemy and keep taking us out of this problem. But why won't you do it? This, imagine with me this feeling, this sense of God's lack of presence amongst us. Today, what's our sign of God's presence with us? It's the Holy Spirit. So imagine if the Holy Spirit was taken from you. Obviously, it can't be as believers. The Holy Spirit cannot be taken from us. But imagine if it was. How far apart from God would you feel not having the Holy Spirit? And this is the same sense of being left alone as the Israelites are facing, being left alone without God. Furthermore, verse 9, talking about we do not see our signs. One commentator recommended that is in contrast to the Exodus from Egypt, in which God demonstrated his power over and over again to the Israelites by the signs or the plagues of punishing the Egyptians. So the Israelites have seen God's signs, his demonstrations of power, his miracles against their enemies before. And now they're seeing God allow their enemy to take over their country, their city, their temple. So the psalmist is essentially asking, God, do you value the protection of your name? Do you value the proclamation of your name? Based on this psalmist's view so far, God seems to be allowing his defamation and the destruction that is affecting his people. So if we left right now, that'd be pretty discouraging, right? But thankfully, the psalm doesn't end there. Verse 11 that we just read is the climax of the psalm. From here on, there's going to be both a change of tone and a resolve. So let's see how that changes. Verses 12 through 17 starts the section, God's lasting power over all creation. So he has just said, God, why don't you take your right hand and destroy the enemy? And that was right after, what's happening? Why are you casting us off forever? But now the tone shifts. Now he says, yet God, my King, is from of old. From of old, for everlasting, working salvation in the midst of the earth. And this was written before Christ had come. So they didn't have the full effect of the prophecies that they knew about, of Christ coming to die for our sins. Verse 13, you divided the sea by your might. This is a looking back to the Red Sea, when God divided the Red Sea to let the Israelites cross over on dry ground. Jump down to verse 15. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. He also allowed the Israelites to cross the Jordan River. So if this God can stop water, why can't he stop the enemy? Or now that the tone has shifted in verses 12 through 17, God, you have done this. So why don't you do it? Why don't you show your power by destroying the enemy? Verse 13, you divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. And this would have been, you know, back then they didn't have quite the mechanical and modern marvels that we have today. So the most powerful thing that was in the mind of this psalmist would be these sea monsters. The heads of Leviathan, the sea monsters. And he knows that God is more powerful than the most powerful thing he knows. And God has crushed them. He's broken open their heads and then given them as food for the creatures of the wilderness. This God is powerful. Our God is powerful. Then not only does he have power over the physical creation, but also the power over day and night. Yours is the day, yours also the night. Verse 16, you have established the heavenly lights and the sun. And obviously we know this from creation, that God has power over the sun, over the day and night. But also remember when the Israel was fighting against their enemy. I'm blanking on which enemy it was. But God caused the sun to stand still so that they could defeat their enemy. No doubt that's in this psalmist's mind as he's talking about how God has control over the day and night. And then verse 17, you have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. So God's lasting power over all creation. We know God has power over all creation, but how much do we believe that in the circumstances that we face? So we now have the problem. We have the possible solution that God is able to do this. But what's the resolution? Now, unlike Psalm 73, the resolution is just closing in a prayer for God's deliverance. We actually don't see in this psalm that God does deliver them. But there's hope because we can pray and put our trust in God. So verses 18 through 23, supplication and application. I'm going to point out again the focus on remembering. This is the psalmist asking God to remember. Now, does God forget? No, God does not forget. But as we pray, we can pray back truths and promises that he has given us, asking him to remember them for our sake, for his name's sake. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people revile your name. Once again, going to God, these enemies aren't just attacking our physical property. They're attacking you and your name, your glory. Verse 19, do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Most of us don't talk like that on a daily basis, so let me explain what that means. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts is indicative of God. If he didn't do this, he would be giving his people to the wild beasts, to their enemies. So he's asking, instead of delivering us up, deliver us from our enemies. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Verse 20, this is important. Have regard, or again, we could just say remember your covenant. Have regard for the covenant. God had told them that they would be his people, that they would be countless as the sands of the seashore. But right now, it doesn't look like they're his people. It doesn't look like they're going to go on forever as they've been promised. So the psalmist is reminding God, have regard for your covenant. For the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. 21, let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. God, help these people. Help us. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. This psalm gives us the example of how we are to plead with God for mercy and deliverance. Are we to plead with God for mercy and deliverance because we have done right? No. Are we to plead with God for mercy and deliverance because we're suffering and we want to get out of it? No. We're to plead with God for mercy and deliverance for four things that this psalm points out. Sorry, five things. Verse 2, remember your people which you have redeemed. Verses 3 through 8, remember your place, your dwelling place amongst us. Verse 10, remember your name. Verse 18 through 23, remember your enemies of your glory. And then specifically, verse 20, have regard for the covenant. Have regard for your promises which you've given us, God. Your name's at stake. So none of that, none of those psalmist points of remembering or having regard, none of those are for our selfish good. So how do we apply how this psalmist is praying to God? How do we apply that to our lives today? We mentioned earlier that this psalm never mentions the national sin of the people of Israel or Judah specifically. However, we can take away the following application. When you're faced with trials that appear as a judgment, we should ask ourselves, is this because of my sin? If you do have unrepentant sin in your life, confess it and repent of it. God will give his forgiveness. Where sin abounds, grace does all the more, as Romans 5 tells us. So first application is, when faced with suffering, with persecution, the first question should be, is this because of some sin in my life? If so, repent. Second application we can pull is this psalmist going and telling his buddies, our God's forsaken us, there's no use following him? No, instead he is praying directly to God with his complaints. How often do we find it easier to complain to others instead of to God through prayer? Third application, this psalmist's appeal also prescribes how we are to appeal. When we appeal, we are not to appeal based on our worth or our righteousness because we have none of our own. Rather, we should appeal based on three things. Based on God's glory, based on Christ's righteousness, based on God's promises. The psalmist is not just pleading for God's deliverance because of their physical suffering, although that is an aspect. He is pleading based on God's glory. Thus, why he continued to mention, your name is being put at stake here. your name is being defamed. The psalmist's highest concern is ultimately God's fame and glory. What a rebuke to us in 21st century America. We so often do not want suffering, and we seek to get out of suffering as soon as possible. However, what is a biblical theology of suffering? We've seen from Genesis, Pastor John keeps saying over and over again, what verse? Genesis 50, verse 20, which says, "As for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And we need to remember that through life, that when we're faced with suffering, with trials, whatever that may be, God means it for good. Furthermore, some New Testament verses help us with our thinking on suffering. Romans 8, 18 through 28. Go ahead and turn there. Romans 8, verses 18 through 28. Romans 8, 18 through 28 gives us hope for future glorification. In other words, our suffering is not forever. Verse 18 of Romans 8 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." I like to think of this verse, I've said this before, but I like to think of this verse as a number line. Some of you are mathematical. You have a number line with zero in the middle, you have positive, and you have negative, right? Now, obviously those numbers go on forever. But you think about it, in our physical life here, we'll only experience maybe up to negative 100. But the glories that will be revealed in the future are not worth comparing to those small negatives that we've had. Continuing on in this passage, verse 19. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." And sufferings of this life are because of our sin. Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? For if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." Is that for our selfish good? No, that is for God's good and his glory and for our sanctification. So God works for those who love, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Let me read a couple other passages for you that talk about suffering. James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4 tells us, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7 also comforts us in response to trials. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So biblical theology of suffering means that we don't need to get out of it. God's suffering, God's trials that he gives us are for his glory and for our sanctification. So when we face suffering, we often pray, Lord, get me out, right? A lot of times if we face physical trials, it's God, get me out of this physical suffering. Rather, we should pray, God, be glorified, change me, make me more like Christ. One of the most vivid pictures of suffering that I've seen in my life was from Joe Fisher, who's recently passed on from our church here. And she went through more physical trials than I think I've ever seen anybody go through. And yet she always, at least from when we visited, she always was optimistic. And I think that's because her hope was in God for future glorification. It was realizing that her body was done. Her body was just a shell to house her spirit. So as you think of Joe, her funeral's on Saturday, as you think of her, also think back to this psalm. What's our response to suffering? Oftentimes it's, Lord, get me out. But instead, let's change that prayer to be, God, be glorified and change me. Change me to be more like your Son. And oftentimes we need to pray to God to help us pray, because we don't know how to pray. That Romans 8 passage said, the Spirit helps us with our weakness, because we don't know how to pray. Oh, how we need God. We need His grace in our lives. We need His power over our circumstances, but we need to trust Him through those circumstances, because He's working for our greater good. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this passage of Asaph, the Psalm of Asaph, and how it directs us to plead to you based on your glory, not based on our selfish good. Help us, God. We need the faith to pray. We need the faith to believe that you are working for our good. So give us faith. Help us as we go out this week that when we are stricken with suffering, with trials, that we would cause that to turn to you, and that we would pray not that you would remove the suffering so that we can have it easy, but that you would remove the suffering for your glory, to show your power and your grace and strength. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.